2 Corinthians, I'm going to pick it up and skim the very last paragraph of chapter 2 to get us up to speed. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing Him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in His presence. That aroma we looked at that last time, that aroma. We are the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, the perfume of Christ among the perishing and among those who are being saved. To one a fragrance from death to death, that's among the perishing. To the other a fragrance from life to life. Wow. And for we are not peddlers of God's word like so many. We don't use it as a commodity. But in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity. But as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God, which is the NAS's rendering. There in the sight of God. Okay. Into chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We don't need letters. You are our letter of introduction. You are our letter of introduction to others. Not letters written with ink, but letters written on human hearts. We have you as the evidence of the truth of our ministry. You as the evidence of the truth of our apostleship. You, not something else or someone else, but we have you as that evidence. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our confidence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And that's where we were. Now, question. What does he mean here when he says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life?
He thinks the letter of the law.
What do you mean by the letter of the law?
Well, it's just a saying that we have now.
Well, it's an app, yeah.
I don't know if they had that at that time, but to me it would be the law itself is not salvation. It kills.
In and of itself, it does nothing but death.
Right.
Why?
Because nobody can fulfill the law.
No one can keep it.
And it shows us that we're in sin.
It is what Paul talked about back in Galatians. It's a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. It shows us our need of Jesus. It shows us how far we fall short of God's requirement. It shows us how much we need grace. It shows us what God's will is, and it demonstrates to us that we can't keep it. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who is this?
Christ.
The Spirit gives life. Christ?
Or the Holy Spirit.
Now,
it's Christ.
Well, in the sense that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father are all God, Trinity, Trinity, Trinity there, yes. And it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that's being spoken of here. I don't know what your translation does, but in the NRSV, but the Spirit gives life, the Spirit there is capitalized.
Yeah, mine is too.
That's generally done when the translator is convinced that what's being spoken of here is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, King James did.
Right. That was not the convention yet in 1611. It has become the convention since then.
Because New King Jimmy did it.
New King Jimmy did it. All right.
The reading of even the compilation of this entire Bible, all these words, unless there's true belief and true forgiveness and true faith, you could read this and still die.
Oh, absolutely.
And but if you have the Spirit and you cannot read this, you will live.
Well, let's put it this way. Satan knows the Bible better than any of us, but he is not saved.
We haven't given up on him yet.
Satan.
He sure hasn't given up on you.
Satan knows the scripture backwards and forwards better than any of us. But he does not have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within him. Hence, it like the law, the whole scripture does nothing but condemn him. And that's true for those who are perishing. The law condemns. The Spirit brings life. Trying to live by keeping the letter of the law without the Holy Spirit is a losing proposition. Is it possible to be saved without the Scripture? Yes. And I'll give you proof. What happened to those people who were living, the people to whom Paul is writing right now? All they had at most was the Old Testament and a letter or two from Paul. They had the oral gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed orally, but they didn't have Matthew, they didn't have Mark, they didn't have Luke. None of them had been written yet. They didn't have John. They didn't have the rest of the New Testament. Paul is writing it. The other apostles are writing it at this point. It hasn't yet been written. Hence, they can be saved without having the New Testament.
What about the thief that died on the cross
with
Jesus?
Died on the cross with Jesus. He didn't have it. There's no indication that he really knew his Hebrew Bible very well. He's a thief. He's hanging on the cross.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have been stealing.
But at that moment in time, he expressed faith in Jesus. The Spirit showed him who Jesus is. So, theoretically and practically speaking, yes. Now, also practically speaking, it's hard, friends. I don't recommend trying to get saved. I don't recommend trying to live the Christian life. I don't recommend trying to become sanctified apart from Scripture, friends. It's not a good idea. Just because it's possible for someone to have the Spirit but not have the letter in front of them, the Word, doesn't mean it's a good idea. All right.
Well, just like with the Corinthians, and I'm sure a lot of them did not read, even if they had had a written gospel to have read, makes you more prone to accept what is being told to you verbally.
Sure. Early in the first several generations of the church, the entire message was oral. Even the Old Testament was read to most of the people and heard and comprehended that way, interpreted that way. Writing, literacy was not, for everybody wasn't literate, even if you were multilingual, weren't necessarily literate. And so writing was not the primary method for the first several generations of the church, especially. And hence, having a written New Testament was of lesser importance to an extent, because they had the oral New Testament.
But you fall prey to false teaching.
Sure.
And heresy, because, you know, people can tell you, well, that's in the Bible. It says so in the Bible.
It says so, but they never show you.
Never show you.
It doesn't take having or not having the Bible to fall prey to heresy.
Well, no.
But I understand exactly what you're saying. The Scripture does serve a corrective function in that regard. You have to work harder. You have to work harder to teach heresy when you have the Scripture in front of you. But it can
tell you, I can tell you anything, but if you can sit down and read for yourself, you're going to know that what I've told you is not true.
Someone can tell you, well, the Bible teaches us that the Lord helps those who help
themselves.
Find that in the Bible. It ain't there. It's not. It's not there. You'll find it in Shakespeare, but you won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it in the Bible. Now, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Attempting to live by the letter brings death. Living by the Spirit brings life. The Spirit gives life.
MacArthur's note says, only Jesus Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit can produce eternal life in one who believes.
Correct. That is correct. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Not that we are confident of ourselves, and that's Paul writing. And he doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. He's speaking in the third person, and he's speaking with relative relevance. He's speaking relative to himself and to Timothy and to those who travel with him. Not that we are competent of ourselves to proclaim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God.
We didn't get this ourselves. We didn't make this up ourselves, and we didn't get it from anybody else. We don't have letters of commendation from the Jerusalem apostles to back us up to say that we are apostles. You are our letter, and what we got from God. We don't have confidence in and of ourselves. It comes from God. Alright. Verse 7 through 11, Carol.
But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit now be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. If the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?
Are you referring to the Ten Commandments?
Yes. As the symbol of the whole law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And remember, when he comes down, his face is glowing with the glory, reflecting the glory that he had been in presence of with God. It's reflecting that glory. And it comes with glory. And the law is good, and it comes with glory. And if the law is good, even though that glory is fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Or as the NRSV reads,
how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament, if the law, if the letter came with such glory, how much more now the gospel letter, the Spirit, the message about Jesus come with even greater glory. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. It has greater glory. For if the ministry of condemnation, now that's interesting, the ministry of condemnation.
Well, that's the law.
The law, yes. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. Well, that's an interesting statement, kind of roundabout. It had glory, it has glory no more, because it has been surpassed by the glory of Christ.
That is, compared to the glory of Christ, it's nothing.
It's nothing.
Kind of like looking in the flashlight and then the sun.
Oh, yes. Flashlight compared to sun's no comparison. Or, this is a little closer analogy. The moon compared to the sun. Now, in the darkness at night, when the sun is on the other side of the planet, and you're seeing the sunlight reflected off of the moon, wow!
Especially on a full moon with a clear night.
With a full moon with a clear night, you can even read by it, although the light's polarized. You can see quite well.
And you can look up and enjoy it and study it.
Amazing how glorious it is. But in the daytime, it's reflecting from the sun, though. It's the reflected light of the sun. In the daytime, when the sun is in the sky and the moon is also in the sky, while you can sometimes still see the moon, it's the light of the sun is so much more powerful that it often it's much stronger.
Yeah, the moon has no light during the daytime. That you can see.
Well, you can see the moon.
Well, you can see the moon, but it doesn't.
It's not nearly
as reflected.
It's always reflected light, but it's not nearly as stunning because the light of the sun is overwhelming you. Similar idea. The Old Testament is a shadow, a reflection of God, Christ, but written, and its law. And it's external. When compared with the light of Christ's immediate presence, however, it's nothing. Certainly not nearly as impressive. It's still there. You can still see it.
And it's still important.
It still has a role to play. But compared to that, to the Son of God, its glory is eclipsed. Alright. So that's an excellent illustration of the comparison here. The sun up in the sky, in this metaphor, is like the Son of God, Jesus. And the light that comes from Christ's gospel, the glory that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory that comes from Christ himself, is actually the source of the Old Testament's glory to begin with, reflected in the past, in the Old Testament. And in darkness, it was a great light. But now that we're in the light of Christ's presence, it is dim.
A lesser light.
It's a lesser light. Huh. It's amazing how that actually works quite well. Shouldn't be amazing. After all, God created it.
Mm-hmm.
For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory. Notice, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So he's just finished saying about three different ways here that the law, which was glorious, has diminished in glory compared to Christ because of the presence of Christ, because of the glory of Christ. It's still there, but its glory is as nothing compared to Christ itself. Now that Christ has arisen. Okay. Any questions? All right. Well then, verses 12 through 16.
Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were closed, for to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. However, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed.
Okay, right there you see an interesting statement that most people miss, but is actually the scriptural basis upon which what Susan said earlier can be rooted. When we read with the Spirit in us, having turned to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's like there's understanding and then there's understanding. There's comprehension and then there's true comprehension. You can read it and not read it. You can hear it and not hear it. But when you turn to the Lord, when the Spirit is present, you do hear it. You do read it. It is true and inwardly received.
So you're saying that somebody who's not a believer that picks up the Bible and reads it, to them, it's just a story. It's just a book. And it means they don't get where we... As believers, when we read it, we can hear the Holy Spirit talking through it to us. I mean, you can literally verify things and find things, and you're touched by things. They don't have that. It's like looking at the 3D picture. You can look at it and look at it all day long, and you don't see anything. But you know, if you relax your eyes, there it is.
Uh huh. Two different things. There, the people. Well, you ask, how do people who are like the Jesus Seminar scholars, who deny so much about, well, Jesus said this, but he didn't say this, and 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 they make all these judgments about what the Gospels say Jesus said, and they say Jesus said very little of it, they're reading the same Bible we're reading, friends. Why is it they read it and they don't see it, understand it, receive it, and live it? Because they don't have the Spirit. They haven't turned to the Lord.
So they still have the veil over that.
To use the language, yes. To use this Pauline language here. Their minds, look at verse 14. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So those modern scholars are a lot like these sons of Israel that Paul was talking about. Moses was read to them, but they didn't comprehend it as it was fully intended. They got an understanding and a meaning from it, but they didn't see Christ in it. And until Christ is present in their lives, and the veil and the Spirit is living, and the veil is removed, and they can see and understand and comprehend.
Does that fall the same to people who question faith? They say, well, how can you be a Christian? How can you believe in something you can't see and taste and feel and whatever? And we can say, because we see the Spirit and the Word, and you know, through our faith. faith we have that, but they don't.
They're not
veiled. They don't.
Yeah, they don't.
They don't
it.
See it. They don't get it.
They not only do they not get it, they of themselves can't get it, just like we of ourselves can't get it. We are, like Paul says, we are not competent of ourselves. Human beings cannot comprehend the things of God on their own. It's written right there, and we miss it. You can read the Bible and it not speak to you. I've seen people do it. Academic scholars do it all the time. Read the Bible and it not speak to you. But when the Spirit becomes active and unlocks it, then you can. Then the question becomes, will you? Mm-hmm. And that's a different question altogether. And there are times, and I mean, not as extensively speaking, but there are times when you might read a passage of Scripture and you might say, oh, that's nice, but it doesn't get you. Other passages get you because the Spirit's unlocked them. Mm-hmm. But for whatever reason, these verses, you might have read them 100 times and they just don't get you. And then suddenly you're reading it and the Spirit turns them on and you get it. There is another layer of interpretation in there that hits you. And that is a gift of the Spirit, that is an unveiling. And to the extent that we experience that, that's a little bit of an experience of what it is to have that initial unveiling and understand what it means to be a child of God and have your mind unhardened, so to speak.
And then also, I don't know if it's true, but I've read it, but like, there's several times when I've read something, and at that point in time, for whatever reason, it fit what it was that suited me. And I read it another time, and it the same passage, but something different comes out and says, "Hey, guess what? You know what? There's also this."
That's
and
the Holy Spirit's action.
And this.
That's what you're identifying. I have Bibles that I've highlighted and marked up 10, 15, 20 years ago that I go and look at now and I think, what was I thinking?
Mm-hmm.
Or
I do that too. Why did I highlight that?
Yeah.
What did it mean when
is this remark great? I mean, so? But at that time, the Holy Spirit was unlocking something to me that hit me in such a way that today it may be something that I'm aware of and is so common to me now that it's no longer wow or deserving of highlighting. But back then, when I was first unlocked, yeah, it hit me hard. And you see that throughout, you know,
mm-hmm.
throughout Scripture.
Can you, as a Christian, lose that too? For instance, I can remember as a child when I was so into my faith, and so, I mean, it seemed like the Bible spoke to me constantly,
mm-hmm.
and I was just like a sponge. And then, as I looked through my life, at times when I drifted away and got away from the regular reading of the Bible, the regular exposure of it, and I would go back to read it, and it wouldn't speak to me at all, or it would speak to me very little. And then, you know, in other times in my life when I indulged myself in it and said, then it's back again. So is there a degree of
describing the nature of Scripture as a means of grace. When you are partaking of it, when you're eating of it, it's like an appetizer. It feeds you more. But if you stayed away from it for a while, you don't get as much out of it immediately when you first read it again. It's a means of grace no matter what, but when you're first reading it, it's like, well, if I don't go to the gym for several days, when I go back to the gym, what I did that last day was at the gym, you know, 2 miles in half an hour, you know, kills me now, but I did it effortlessly 3 days before because I haven't been there in several days. And it's like, where did it go? Well, my stamina decreased a little bit. There's a spiritual stamina, too.
Did you have, like, to use your gym analogy, spiritual muscle memory too.
Yes, you
do. You see that once you've been to the gym, and if you stop going, it doesn't take very long to get back to be back to where you are.
Correct.
The same thing with the spirit, right?
Correct. When you fall out of the exercise of reading scripture, interpreting scripture, it doesn't take as long to get it back, but it's also, it's a geometric proportion. You also, the longer you are away, the harder it becomes.
Mm-hmm.
And the harder it becomes. And that's another characteristic of Scripture as a means of grace. When you are away from it, you become thirsty initially, you want it, but if you deny it after you've been fasting from Scripture, which sounds weird, you suddenly, oh well, I can keep going without it, you think.
Yeah. Well,
but you're starving to death. Just like if you eat and then you decide to stop eating, for 3 days you have your severe hunger pains, and then suddenly you're doing fine, but you're starving to death. You're literally eating yourself. But that first several days, you feel a hunger. But then your body starts to fool you.
Adjust to it.
Same with Scripture. For a little while, it's going to bother you that you're not reading it, you're not interpreting it, you're not ingesting it spiritually. But after a while, oh well.
You've got to have the Winnie the Pooh diet.
When I up, down, and touch the ground, it puts me in the mood. Up, down, up, down, to in the mood for food. I am short, fat, and proud of that. And speaking poundage wise, I improve my appetite when I exercise. And that is so true. I'm never more hungry than when I'm done exercising. Oh well. Okay. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. You could also say it because it is removed by Christ. You could say that as well.
They say here because through Christ it is taken away.
Through Christ it is taken away. The NRSV reads, since only in Christ is it set aside. I actually kind of like that. Only in Christ is it set aside. Okay. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, the center of their understanding in the Jewish conception. Their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted away. The veil is removed.
Is done away.
Huh. Is that the King James?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, then go ahead and finish out the chapter, verses 17 and 18.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So here we see that interconnection, a little bit of Trinitarian theology here. The Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Lord are the same God. All right. Now, you were going to say something?
No.
Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, that's good news, friends. Right there. That's really good news. There is freedom. But there's freedom in Christ. It's a true freedom. Not the false freedom of being free from obligations. It's the true freedom of being free to live
as Christ would have us live, as God would have us live. All of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as through, this is strange, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. What does that mean? And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror?
You see yourself.
You see an image of yourself.
You see a reflection of yourself.
You see a reversed image of yourself. Is that really you? No. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, means unblocked, we are able to see and receive the glory. Seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord the Spirit.
Does that kind of go back to your moon-sun analogy, to where his light's reflected in those of us who are...
Just as the moon reflects the sun light, so also the earth reflects the sunlight. And
we as Christians reflect God's light.
We as Christians reflect God's light. We not only reflect, but actually are transformed, changed. We, at verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The word here, image, is the word icon. And an icon is not just a picture. We got icons in this room. That's an icon. We got icons in this room. Now, you say, well, that doesn't look like the kind of icon that I think of when I think of religious iconography. Well, true, but that's an icon. It's an image. And it's not actually Jesus, but through it, with it and through it as an instrument, we can see Jesus.
It's just a photograph of him.
Well, no, it's not actually. But it is an image of a faithful person's contemplation and rendition of what Jesus meant to him or her at the time that he or she did it. All right? Yeah. Same is true for over there. Another traditional. There's Leonardo da Vinci's version of it. I mean,
well,
we've got
let's not get into that.
Well, Jesus, I'm not going to talk about John. But we've got icons in this room that are just as much icons as Eastern Orthodox iconography. And they're not attempts to actually capture Jesus like a photograph. They are a faith representation. And we are to become transformed into the same kind of image of Jesus.
So we're trying to capture the Spirit.
The Spirit of the Word, yes, definitely. The Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of the Lord. We actually, not in reflecting, unlike the earth that doesn't become the sun when it reflects the sun's light, unlike that, we, in reflecting the glory of God, actually take on characteristics of Christ himself. We become transformed. This is one of those sanctification passages in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about how we are not left in our image, we are transformed. And notice it's not all at once from glory to glory.
That goes back to your what you stated in 1 Corinthians about the eventual transformation when you pass from this life to the next.
We put off this mortal, we put on the immortal. We take off the perishable, we put on the imperishable. We take off the image of death and we put on the image of life eternal. We take off the icon of Satan and put on the icon of Christ, to use the language.
Like Wayne Mountain said it.
Okay.
It says, we all with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image.
Yeah.
Glory to glory.
Are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed in the same image. Yeah. We reflect, but we don't wait to reflect until we're transformed. We reflect and are being transformed. It's a dual process. We do it at the same time.
Well, like I said, it's sanctification and the image of starting out as a babe in Christ and a babe in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And as you grow in the faith, you mature into a...
Yes.
Into a mature faith.
Exactly. Your faith starts almost embryonic. It starts small. It starts simple. It starts almost incapable of caring for itself. But over time, as you grow, you gain faith muscles.
Mm-hmm.
You gain stamina.
And strength,
which enables... Early on, attacks hurt. They still hurt later on. But you have the tools, the instruments, the shielding and the weaponry you need to defend yourself and go on the offensive for Christ.
To fight back.
To fight back, to use that armor, whole armor of God imagery. Okay. Any other questions before we move on into chapter 4? All right. Susan, chapter 4, verses 1 through... 3.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing.
Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's there. They can hear it. But it's veiled.
I just don't get it.
Oh, yeah. Like you've asked, I've had people say to me, I don't understand why you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Can you show me Jesus? I can show you reflections of Jesus in people I know. They are, like Paul said, the letter written in human flesh. I can show you reflections of Jesus. I can express and explain my experience of Christ. I can use Scripture to show Christ's presence and the reality of the gospel. But faith takes you beyond just the simple words and requires you to actually try to explain what love is to someone who has never fallen in love with somebody else.
Well, explain the taste of salt.
Explain the taste. Well, it tastes like chicken. Well, that doesn't do any good.
Frog legs taste green.
Explain to someone who's blind
a color.
What a color is.
Yeah, you can explain it in terms of wavelength of the electromagnetic spectrum, but that doesn't have the same impact as actually being able to see it. Yes, exactly. Until you have experienced it. But you know how I usually handle it is when someone says to me, how can you believe in something that you cannot see and demonstrate to be true with evidence? And I will say, you do it. You're married and you have a wife and you have children. Your wife loves you. Prove it to me.
Mm-hmm.
You can show me external features that indicate that she loves you, but prove that that's what that is and she's not just faking it.
Like I heard an old joke one time about somebody that had asked the
preacher about the difference between belief and knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, there sits Mr. and Mrs. Johnson on the front row, and they have three children. Now, Mrs. Johnson knows those children, or hers, because she bore them. Mr. Johnson believes
them. Good.
Brilliant.
I'm going to remember that and use it in a sermon. That's perfect. And that does illustrate the idea. Now, you have those external character features, the indicators that say that those kids are his.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still a faith thing. And to say, my wife loves me because she's done this and this and this for me, and she tells me, that doesn't prove that that her motivation is truly love and that she doesn't have some ulterior motive.
Well, you can't see the wind, but tell anybody that's lived through a tornado that it doesn't exist.
They can feel it.
Mm-hmm.
So using
and
that...
And they can see the results of it.
Yeah, using love and someone's love for someone else as an example of faith in Jesus Christ, showing how even an atheist who says they don't believe in things they can't see and quantify, you can prove to them that they do, because they believe their wife loves... Well, I have evidence and reasons to believe it. So do we have evidences to believe
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is Lord. And that's the thing that atheists don't get. They believe faith, they have an erroneous understanding of faith. They believe that faith is believing in that which you cannot prove or have no evidence for. It's a simplistic and totally erroneous understanding of faith. We have evidences for our belief. We have reasons why we believe that Jesus is Lord. We have reasons.
The thing I don't understand about the atheists is that they can believe in something like gravity. They can prove it exists by dropping something, but they can't see it, they can't feel it, they can't touch it, they can't taste it, but yet they can't grasp the concept of faith in God. It's just amazing.
They don't see that there's a connection between the experience of seeing a pin fall as proof that gravity exists and the experience of seeing changed lives
right.
as proof that Christ is present. Yet I could put them in a situation where that pin falling is not the result of gravity, but motion,
mm-hmm.
as in centrifugal force in a spaceship.
And
that would, you know, you could use that and say, see, your faith, that's gravity, is erroneously placed. Your evidence doesn't necessarily prove what you believe.
By the same token, if you flip that around the other way, there are people that I know who are atheists that want to be, or I've known in my life who are atheists because they want a free hand to do what they want.
Mm-hmm.
If they believe in God and there's rules and morality, then they can't be free to do whatever they want.
Yeah.
So by
they don't want a Lord and they don't think they need a Savior.
No.
And they don't want somebody bigger than them to kick their butts when they've done something wrong.
Because they want to do what they want to do.
They don't want anybody pointing a finger saying, what you're doing is wrong.
Well, you know, societally, look at what we've done. These euphemisms that we've developed for things. We don't commit adultery. We have...
An affair.
We cheat.
We don't sin. We just make a bad choice.
That's right. We don't lie. It's just a little fib.
It's
not a baby. It's just a mass of protoplasm.
That's right.
Not a baby until it's not a baby until it goes to college.
That's right.
But I can show you
117th trimester.
I can show you one that's you know, 6 weeks long, it has fingers and toes and looks like damn
and
hell.
It has a heart to beat.
Like a baby to me.
Let's finish the paragraph so we can come back and hit it going strong next week. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verses 4 through 6, Chris.
In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ.
In their case, the God of this world, who is that? Who is the God of this world? Satan, the accuser, the devil.
Yeah, notice King James doesn't capitalize that.
No. It doesn't do it in my NRSV either.
Nope.
The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They are unbelievers because they are blinded. And they are blinded because they are unbelievers. And it's Satan who does it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's an interesting sequence, isn't it? The light, you could translate that glory, but it's not. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I like that.
There's a reflection in it. There's the light.
Mm-hmm. Who is the image, the icon? Hos esten icon to theo, who is the image of God. He is the icon of God. Wow. Who is the icon of God? Verse 5. For we do not proclaim ourselves. I know too many churches and Christians and preachers who proclaim themselves. And when I find myself doing it, it's passages like this that condemn me. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Right there is the proclamation that we should have. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Servants.
Yeah, mine says bondservant.
Bondservant. Let's see if it says doulos. Yep, doulos. Yep. De doulos umon dia. The servants for you.
Doulos.
The Greek word for slave is doulos, and it means servant. All right. Bondservant is a good translation. Slave is a good translation. It's a little bit more than
just a paid servant.
Just a paid servant. It's someone who is in your bond, who is you own.
Indentured servant.
Indentured is a good idea too. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your bond servants, your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts. Wow. The very God who said, "Let there be light."
The God of creation.
The God of creation. The Father of all. The one who made this world and all that's in it. The one who made everything that you see. Who has shown in our hearts. He who said, "Let there be light," shines forth from within us. I hate that song, "God is watching us from a distance," because it reflects an idea of a God who is far away and not a God who is right here. A God whom we know in Jesus Christ and who lives in us through the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's more the Old Testament God. The God on high of wrath and
yet,
judgment.
The Old Testament God is a God who is immediately present.
He has his hands in everything. Directly.
But that interpretation and the philosophical interpretation of God being the one who is distant, which is a popular understanding, you know, you stay away from God. God is mean and scary. That is an Old Testament image.
but yet the same God is also immediately present. Immediately present. And in Jesus Christ is materially, physically present. And through the Holy Spirit is present within us. And it's that God who said, let there be light, who shines forth from within our hearts to give the light, another sequence, a light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Again, the sun and the moon.
Uh-huh. The sun and the moon is a good illustration here. Let me read that again. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, what's that earlier sequence? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as opposed to who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Let's get this really vivid image of God as the source of the light.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Christ being the prism that splits and divides out the light, and us being the mirror that reflects
it.
That light.
That's pretty good.
Oh,
because when it splits, you see its component parts, and the gospel is the message that explicates Christ.
So are you saying we live in a kaleidoscope?
I guess you could call that one. But yeah, I guess you could.
I love what you pointed out. I just love the duality of the connecting and the rolling of the phrases all together.
Mm.
Just so beautiful.
Well, this passage and that's those two sequences to me speak volumes. I love how he links those genitives together.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking about those for whom it is veiled, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Skipping down. For it is the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And in both cases, in one case veiled, in the other case we are shining. It's veiled for those who cannot see it, for those who have been hardened, to quote from the earlier passage. They have been blinded. Here it's Satan who is blinding the minds of the unbelievers. He's the agency here. Blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Well, yeah, he is. To keep them from seeing this light. Who is the image of God? We are to express this light, shone forth from our hearts in the face of Christ. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.